Psalm chapter 39, eradicating sin, eliminating sin from your life, personal sin. This is an issue that every one of God's children are going to deal with, because every one of God's children have a desire to eradicate it, okay? And they're also going to find that it's really difficult to do that. I think Christians are notorious for trying to find different ways to get rid of sin. And the number of ways that we have tried to find and use perhaps rival the number of ways people have tried to lose weight. Pills and routines and exercises and machines and all these tricks and things to try and shed a few pounds. And I think the Christian is equally desperate to shed a few of their sins. Now, David was one such child of God, and we see it very clearly in Psalm 39. And so I want us to take a look here, starting in verse 1, where David says, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me." Going no further, I want to say a few things about his approach here. First of all, we see clearly that David, he doesn't want to sin anymore. And the area in which he finds himself sinning, insofar as he's bothered by it, is in his speech. You can see that clearly in verse 1. David is bothered by how he talks. And that's why he's decided, well, I'm just not going to talk anymore. That's his solution. I sin with my mouth, I won't use my mouth. Now, he is operating under a biblical principle. Now, the Apostle Paul hadn't written Romans at that time, and yet it's a biblical principle that would still have existed in David's age, though in principle only. It wouldn't be for several hundred more years by the time Paul would get around to writing Romans chapter 6, in which he says, "Do not present your members or body parts as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." That would include your mouth, your lips, your tongue, your vocal cords, okay? Your body parts shouldn't be being used for sin. David gets it. He's like, but it seems that when I speak, it's not always the most holy. It's not always the choicest words that I let slip from my mouth. And so he's bothered by it, obviously, and so he decides that he's just going to quit talking. He doesn't want to sin. His way of dealing with it is to go mute. Because I think that David understands that so much of a person's sin can be attributed to the words that they speak. Did you know that? So much of the sin that you have on your character comes from the words that you choose to use. Lies, deceit, blasphemy, slander, gossip, all things that are spoken with the mouth, cursing, ridicule, false witness, bragging. And it's a dangerous thing. There's plenty of places in Scripture where it says that we'd be better off to just be careful with our words and not go mute, but perhaps speak less. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Proverbs 16:27 says, "The speech of a worthless man is like a scorching fire," which is echoed by James in the New Testament. James chapter 3, James comes along, he says, "The tongue is a fire. It stains the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it's set on fire by hell itself. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." I guess we ought to be careful. And it's interesting because it's sometimes the way we speak in which we are least careful. We're so careful about other things in our life, but then we speak freely and we have no sort of restraints on our own vocabulary and our own tone. And it's a serious issue. Jesus says in Matthew 12 that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. "For by your words you will be condemned." Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't need to condemn you for anything you've done. The things you've said is plenty. He doesn't need to condemn you to hell for anything that's ever crossed your mind. The words that you've used are enough. And so we need to be careful. And I think that David understands the need to be careful with what he's saying. And so he sets out to eradicate that sin from his life by just not talking anymore. Well, his decision to take a vow of silence puts him in a bit of a quandary. Because if you look, he says in verse 2, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. So he's not allowing himself to speak any evil, but he's not allowing his words to serve any good either. And he says, and my sorrow was stirred up. So the quandary that David is in here is one of, well, if I can't speak, I guess I'll keep myself from committing sin, but at the same time, I'm going to refrain also from doing any righteousness with my words. And that verse that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, it not only says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but it also says, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So David's going, well, I don't want to present my members, my mouth as an instrument of unrighteousness to sin, so I'm not going to talk. Problem with that is you're not fulfilling the second half of the commandment, which is to present your mouth as an instrument of righteousness for the Lord. And I'm kind of with David on this. I think I would keep myself out of a lot of trouble if I would just not talk. It certainly got me in trouble once or twice. And I guess you could do that. You could just stop doing the thing that gets you in trouble. And maybe if it's in the area of speech, you could probably keep yourself from a fair amount of sin by refusing to speak. But in doing so, you're also going to keep yourself from a lot of good. Because it's with our words that we can do some of the greatest damage as human beings, but it's also with our words that we can do some of the greatest good as Christians. If you think about it, it's with words that we worship and praise God. It's with our words that we pray and make supplication. It's with our words that we give thankfulness to Christ and gratitude. It's with our words that the truth of Christ is shared with others that don't have it. So if you don't talk, all of that goes away. And really, I don't think it comes down to censoring yourself in different areas of life that you found to be exposing you to potential sin. I think it's rather getting those areas under control so that you can glorify God in those areas. And so many people are just going to start lopping off, you know, like, well, the Bible says if your hand causes you to sin, you got to cut it off. Well, don't do that. Do you know that the Bible also says whatever you find for your hand to do, do it mightily? How are you going to do that if you cut off both your hands? Because, you know, well, they caused me to sin. I plucked out both my eyes because they caused me to sin. How are you supposed to ever glorify God with the members of your body if you're just busying yourself with cutting off members of your body because they cause you to sin? I think God is greater glorified when we get ourselves under control so that we can use whatever he has given us from birth for his glory. If we're going to serve God well, I guess we need to realize something that David came to realize. We're going to have to take the risk of slipping up every once in a while, falling into sin. Not deliberately. You're just going to make mistakes. In fact, the more you want to serve God, the more you're going to realize your sin is being exposed. You notice that? The more you try to serve the Lord, the more your sin is exposed. The harder you try to please Him and to serve His people, the more personal sin you'll realize you have in your way. It's like, I want to serve the Lord, but I've got all this junk to deal with. And the harder I try, the more it becomes a reality. And so David here is expressing what's common to all born-again Christians. A strong desire to please God with our words and our thoughts and our deeds, and a simultaneous frustration that comes when we realize how sin-saturated those words and thoughts and deeds really are. Wouldn't it be nice if we could all just serve God without any of that bothering us? Wouldn't it be sweet if I could just serve God with a pure mind and a pure heart and just not have to worry about sin at all? And that day is coming. It's not coming in this phase one of life, but it will come in the next, where we live in a sinless realm. But until then, we're going to have to learn, like David, how to deal with this. And I'm telling you now, and David's going to learn by verse 3, that just ignoring the issue doesn't go away. Just refusing to speak anymore ain't going to make it go away. Sin will still be there. So we're going to have to learn how to deal with this. In the meantime, it's not going to be easy. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I don't really understand myself. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. And then he comes to the conclusion, it's the sin living in me. That's the problem. See, I have the Holy Spirit that compels me and gives me a strong desire to do what's right, but you know what happens when I try to do what's right? I just realize I've been doing it all wrong. How frustrating is that? You want to know how frustrating it is? Live that life. Some of you are. You get it. You read Romans chapter 7, you're like, that's me. Yeah, I know. That's why it's in there. Because it resonates with us. So that we can see a way out of this endless cycle of, I want to do this, but I can't do it. I don't want to do this, but I end up... And so, thank God that David doesn't give up, and thank God that Paul doesn't give up. He doesn't give up, does he? Like, Paul writes Romans 7, and then just out of frustration, he throws it on the pen and doesn't go any further. He's like, I'm done. No, he goes on. We have Romans 8, 9, 10. We have Ephesians. If you would have quit at Romans, we wouldn't have had Colossians or Philippians or Timothy or Titus or Philemon or any of the ones that, I mean, half the New Testament. I mean, if we just give up in frustration, we just abort the work of God in our life, in us and through us, and then we just kind of eliminate what could have been simply because we don't want to take the risk of further failure. That's not how it works in any area of life. Not in Christianity, not in sports, just not in life. If you've got a quarterback, for example, who throws more interceptions than any other quarterback in history, but in the process also throws more completions than any other quarterback in history, which record do you think he'll be remembered for? The interceptions or the completions? Ask Brett Favre. Right? Nobody talks about his interceptions. We talk about him being the most winning quarterback that's ever played the game. He's completed more passes. It's like, oh yeah, and then there was the interceptions. And what do you think is going to go on your record if instead of balling up and crying and rocking in a corner and sucking your thumb because I just can't do it really good, you just keep trying? Even when you failed, you get back up and you throw another pass. What do you think God's going to remember about you? Your failure? You think you're going to get there and he's going to be like, what the hell? Or is he going to say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, I'm kind of banking on the latter, right? That's the God we have. If you're too afraid to get in the game because you're too concerned about making a mistake, then you might be able to protect yourself from feeling the bother of having sinned, but you're never going to feel the joy of radically serving God either. And that's something that bothers David. You have to wonder how much time passed while he was under this self-inflicted vow of silence. A few hours. A few days, a few weeks, I don't know, a few months, who knows. I'm just not going to say anything. I don't want to sin. And then you get to verse 3 and he's like, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned and then I spoke with my tongue. And he says, he writes that he spoke with his tongue. He didn't speak in his heart. He vocalized it. He's like, I took a vow of silence because I was sick of sinning with my mouth, but then I realized, well, if if I'm so afraid of sinning with my mouth that I never speak and therefore do anything good with my mouth, then I'm never going to see God do great things through. So I was thinking about that. That's what musing means. I was musing about it. It drove me nuts. My heart was like, ugh. Ah. And then I just finally vocalized it. And the first thing he vocalizes is a prayer to God. He breaks his fast of silence with prayer. So he decides that sinning while trying is better than never trying at all. What would you say? Would you rather sin while trying than never try at all and thus never sin? Which would you rather do? This is for you to answer between you and God, because I have a sneaking suspicion that some people, perhaps even in this room, would say, if they were honest, I would rather never try at all and thus never sin. I'm a play it safe person. I don't really try too hard because, you know, I don't want to strike out, so I never swing the bat. I don't really ever stand up. I don't really get up on my own two feet and go anywhere in my Christian walk because I'm too afraid of falling down. Okay, then you will never go anywhere. You will never hit the ball out of the park. You will never get to trot the bases with your hands in the air. You'll never get to see anything great from God. You'll never get to feel his power in your life. You'll never get to experience all that he has in store for you. I dare say that if you're going to play it safe and you're never willing to take any risks, you may not fulfill the good works that he has prepared beforehand in you. You sell yourself short. Whether he lets you into heaven or not, I can't say, but I don't know if he's going to commend you saying, well done, good and faithful servant, you played it safe. See, I think David somehow gets a pass in his adultery with Bathsheba, in his taking a census of Israel, and all of those things. Why? Because on the other hand, on the other side of that coin, that guy was trying. He had a heart after God. Did he slip up a few times? Of course he did, and you do and will. But does that just make you throw in the towel and go, well, I'm not going to do nothing? Because I think some Christians have just kind of done that and went, you know, I'm sick of failing. I'm sick of myself. I'm tired of being bothered in the fact that I sin. And I just can't handle it. So I'm just going to kind of retire early. Play it safe. David's not like that. He says, while I was musing, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. He says, Lord, now he's talking to God here. First words after his a vow of silence has ended. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. He's asking for God to help him understand how short life is, how urgent this is, to like get up and do something for Jesus Christ. God, help me to understand that time is short. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, short, and my age is as nothing before you. Like David's going, I'm in my 30s now, but that's like a fraction of a millisecond to you. I'm not old. I'm not grown up. He says in verse 6, or at the end of verse 5, he says, certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and doesn't know who will gather them. So here's David. He's tired of sinning, and that I understand. So he wants to eliminate it from his life, and he decides that he's going to do it by turning off his own voice. He quickly realizes that that's not the right answer. That's not going to work. And so rather than conquering his sin by becoming a self-decided mute, he finally wisens up and asks for God to help him. Specifically, by giving him a new perspective on life that enables him to see how futile it is to waste your time with sin. I think that's key for us, okay? This whole message is about eradicating sin from your life. You want to eradicate sin like you got some tangle in your life right now. You don't like it. It bothers you. How are you going to ever get over the thing that you've been dealing with for years and years and years but can't seem to shake? How? Well, first of all, let me say this. If God could impress upon you a greater sense of urgency to make your time on earth count for something, Okay? In other words, to give you some passion about the things of God, and then to impress upon you how much precious time sin is stealing from you, then maybe you would reconsider wasting so much time in your life pursuing that sin, cherishing that sin, lying about that sin, devising sin, or regretting sin, or harboring sin, or hiding our sin, or ignoring our sin, or spreading our sin, or boasting about our sin. If you think about how much of your time in this life, from beginning to end, cradle to grave, is consumed in some facet by your sin, you'd be depressed. It would be enough to make you go, really? I've wasted that much time? And aren't we all about streamlining our lives? Like saving time, making things more convenient, quicker, like it's the microwave mentality? Like if I can figure out how to cook my food in like 30 seconds, that'd be awesome. And then somebody comes along and goes, microwave. And everybody in the country buys three of them. Right? That's brilliant. We want a quicker way to do things. We want to fight for how can we save more time? Well, I can tell you how to save more time. Eradicate sin from your life. Because the sin that you have in it is stealing so much of the life you count as precious. Sin is a waste of time. And time is something that you have very little of. Sin consumes. It doesn't have a bottom to its appetite. And the sins that we have in our lives don't end once the act is over. If you're paying attention, you'll know this is true. Your sin doesn't cease once the act is complete, because the effects of it remain. And those effects color everything else in your life. And you know something? Enough time having passed won't make those effects disappear either. Pretending that they aren't there isn't going to remedy the situation either. Some people will try to harden themselves to the effects of sin. That's not going to work either. Some people will force themselves to continue in it so that they can kind of get used to it and just get rid of the guilt that way. That doesn't end it either. There are only really one way, it's a four-step process, by which we can eradicate sin from our life and be done with it so that it doesn't linger and color everything else about our life. That four-step process is this. You confess it, and then you repent of it, and then you receive forgiveness for it, and then you enjoy the reconciliation that comes by it. Confession, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation. That's the only way that sin can be dealt with. In other words, sin cannot be dealt with by yourself. You're not going to do it on your own. Some of you need to hear that. You think that you're going to eliminate sin on your own. And some of you try because you're really stubborn. And your flesh is ultra strong. Some of you should be, I don't know if you should be commended or not, but some of you, if we could see through spiritual lenses the flesh that some of us have and the strength of it, we'd be like bodybuilders. Seriously, because we have a great strength of flesh, and some of us are trying to eradicate sin through the strength of the flesh. And you know what Paul would say to you? He would mock you and go, how foolish are you? Do you really think that having begun in the spirit, you'll be perfected by the flesh? The answer to that is, like right there. No, you won't. So why then do we attempt to go through the process of sanctification, which is a Holy Spirit-wrought process, on our own, without him? I mean, that's ridiculous. David comes to that conclusion right quick. So by the time you get to verse 7, he's like, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. He's like, I can't do this on my own. He's like, I tried. I came up with this silly plan to just quit talking. Realized very quickly that that wasn't good because now I was in sin for not talking. Like, I wasn't sharing my faith with anybody anymore. I wasn't correcting anybody or edifying anybody. I wasn't thanking God anymore. I wasn't praying anymore. So I was like, well, that doesn't work. So rather than just, like, cutting off my hand because it caused me to sin, I actually had to get control of the hands that God gave me for his use and his purposes so that I could get around to serving him the way I'm supposed to. That's why it's such a tragedy every once in a while you have somebody taking that passage literally and they actually start to cut off body parts. People have done that. It's like, that's not at all the approach that we need to be taking. Rather, let's start practicing self-control. David, you fool. Don't go mute. Get yourself under control and stop telling the dirty jokes. So here David finally comes to his senses and asks God for help instead of relying on his own strength and ability to rescue himself from his sin of verbal whatever, okay? It says here that he finally speaks, and we saw that in verse 3. He spoke with his tongue. He's actually verbalizing this, which to me is repentance, genuine repentance of his own works-based plan to redeem himself through silence. If David decided that I'm going to redeem myself through the act of not speaking, then repentance for him would be speaking. So take note of that. If you're one who's going to try and eradicate sin from your life by some flesh-driven methodology, you need to repent of that, perhaps by doing the very opposite of your flesh-driven methodology required of you. David's like, I'll beat this on my own. I just won't talk. And he's really like, oh, that's sin. I have to talk. That's him repenting. It's interesting how we always do that. Try and clean up our own life without God's help. We always try that first. Try a little self-redemption. You ever tried to redeem yourself? And then you fail? See, and I think that that's why so many people can't shake particular sins. They keep falling back into it over and over and over again. Why? Well, because they have this nagging feeling that it's wrong, but you know, every time they try to stop it, it just kind of comes right back. It fails. David comes to his senses and realizes that he can't do battle against his sin by himself. He needs God. That's the answer to overcoming sin in your life. It's not a how. How do I do that? Or a what. What should I do? It's a who. Who? David says, my hope is in you. So if we're going to eradicate sin from our life, it's going to be done in cooperation with God Almighty. Now here's something to consider. I think there are two kinds of people, two kinds of perhaps Christians. Some Christians are bothered because they've sinned, and they should be, right? When you sin, it bothers you, and that's okay. But some Christians are bothered because they've sinned, and that oftentimes causes them to respond in the way of, well, how can I fix it? Or what do I have to do to make it right again? I did this and it was bad. What do I need to do to get it right? So some people are bothered because they've sinned. Others are bothered because they're sinners. And so rather than saying, well, what do I have to do to fix it? How can I make it right? People that are bothered because they're sinners say things like Paul did. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from myself? See, because it's not just that I've done a bad thing, it's that I'm a bad person. Which one bothers you more, your sin or yourself? See, I don't think David's bothered as much by his sin as he is by himself. Are you most sorry for what you've done or for who you are? I think David's just disgusted with himself. Look at what he says in verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. He says, deliver me from all my transgressions. In other words, there's no particular transgression he's asking for forgiveness concerning. He's like, all of them. I just hate that I'm a transgressor. He's just bothered by the fact that he's a sinner. We don't even know whether he's sinned or not. whether he's done anything particularly wrong. He's just bothered by who he is. You don't need to have just sinned in a hugely significant way to be bothered by it. Maybe you haven't sinned at all. Sometimes it's actually more bothersome just knowing that you're a sinner, and that because of that, it's just a matter of time before you make another mistake. And there's no telling how consequential that next mistake's going to be, because I know me, and I'm capable of just about anything. You ever get frustrated with yourself, even when you're doing good and you haven't sinned for a while, and you're like, but it's just a matter of time before I do. Just a matter of time before I fail, make a fool of myself, I hurt somebody, say something I shouldn't have said, and then God whoops me again. I hate it. I hate it. You know, you'd like to think that every spanking you get from God is your last, but it probably isn't. It's like, you're going to have to go through it again. You know why? Because you're a sinner. You can't just fix the sin that you committed in your life without unbecoming a sinful person. You're bound to commit more. It's going to happen. David's disgusted with himself for that fact. He says in verse 9, I was mute. I didn't open my mouth because it was you who did it. It was you who did it, God. Now, you remember why David wouldn't talk? It's because he didn't want to sin anymore. That's fine and dandy. But David knows that God alone is to credit for making him hate his own sin so much that he would even consider going mute. David's going, you're the one that brought me to that place where I couldn't stand it any longer. And that's a good place to be. Okay, let me say this. If we're going to eradicate sin, like say you've got something in your life that you've been trying to eliminate for some time and it just won't go away, I'll tell you this. You need to ask God to make you hate it. Because until you hate it, it won't go away. David says, God, you're the one who made me hate it. It was you who did this. And if God doesn't make us hate our sin, you're going to love your sin. How do you like that? You can't be indifferent toward it. It's not like, Jesus says you will either love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. There's no middle ground. Every one of us in here has some sin in our life right now that doesn't really bother us like it should. And that's why it's still there. Would you agree with me? You should. If you would disagree and say, no, there's no sin in my life right now, then you just made God a liar. You've read 1 John, haven't you? So let's not go there. We all have to admit that there's sin in our life that just really doesn't bother us right now. And some of us know intellectually that it's wrong, and so we try to get rid of it, or we've tried in the past to get rid of it, but we're still having a really, really hard time because, truth be told, we don't hate the sin at all. We actually don't mind it. If we're ever going to be rid of it for good, then we need God Himself to grant us a holy disdain for whatever pet transgressions you are entertaining. All of them, like David. He says, all of my transgressions. If you have apathy toward any particular personal sin in your life, that's a sin that you need to be repenting of. Ask God to impassion you toward eradicating such evil as apathy. I mean, how are we going to get rid of anything in our lives in terms of sinful behaviors or thoughts or words or whatever if we don't mind that it's there? David says, God made me hate it. And once I started hating it, I foolishly decided that I was going to try and get rid of it on my own. But then I came to my senses and realized that I need God's help to get rid of the sin that He helped me hate. That makes sense. If He was needed to help me hate it in the first place, then He's also going to be needed to help me eliminate it. Yes, now that's smart. It's simple, isn't it? We need God's help from beginning to end if we're ever going to deal with sin the way it needs to be dealt with. He says in verse 10, "Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor." It's the second time he said that, by the way. He said it in verse 5, and now he says it in verse 11. Every man is a vapor. Our lives are short. And by the way, after verse 5, after he says it in verse 5, and then after he says it in verse 11, he pauses and writes the word Selah. You remember that? That means think about it. And that's the only two times in that whole psalm he tells us to stop and think. And it just so happens to be after each time when he tells us our life is short. Do you ever stop to think about how short your life is? I think God is trying to get that message across to us kind of in a covert way through this psalm. Hey, stop and think about it. Selah, have you ever thought about how short your life is and how much time you waste in sin? I mean, it'd be nice if we could all die without regret, but how are we going to do that if we keep entertaining sin in whatever form it is? For David, it was the way he talked. It could be anything for us. And it's consuming our precious time. We only get one life. And some of us, it's the sin of idleness. We're lazy. We're apathetic. Some of us, we're distracted. Some of us, we're consumed with the world. We're chasing things that in the end won't matter at all. And here's God through David pleading with us. Stop and think about how short life is. I'm going to give you a few statements, and then you kind of in your head, let me know whether or not you agree with these. Here's the first one. Anything outside of God's will is sin. Would you agree with that? Anything outside of God's will is sin. Okay? Let's build on that. Sin accomplishes nothing beneficial and is therefore a waste of time. Would we agree with that? Let's build on that. Time that is wasted by sin is most precious because life is short. Would you agree? Then we need to think about how little time we've got to invest in the things of the Lord. How little, I mean, He gave us this great mission. He gave us these the abilities to do this. And then he says, and whatever you do in this life will be handsomely rewarded for all of eternity. If you ever slip outside of my will or deliberately stray from it, you will be banking nothing for your eternity. Nothing. Now, how do you want to spend your days? Well, I want to spend them in the will of God. I want to be doing, thinking, saying, believing everything that He wants me to do and say and think and believe, because it's an investment in the life to come, which has no end. Time is not short in heaven. Time grows on trees up there. If you're familiar with John Piper, you know that he is a wise individual and has served the Lord for many, many years, and he has spent his time on this earth wisely. He wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. I've never read it, but I have looked at what I think is the back cover, and I've probably quoted this in the past. It's worth repeating here. John Piper says this, "I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of the Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who, quote, took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Florida where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells," end quote. Piper says, "At first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, like a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Can I pick on you college folk for a second? You're paying a lot of money to pursue what our culture would call the American dream. Good education, good job, decent pay, benefits, full ride, all of that. There's nothing wrong with that, so long as it's in God's will. And I will tell you this, if it is not in God's will, you'll get nothing for your education. You will have made a very poor financial investment. You'll get nothing, nothing at all. And you're like, well, I got saved halfway through. What do I do now? Ah, we'll deal with that. Bible says you can redeem the time. But I would strongly caution you against continuing on with anything until you're clear on what God's will is. We've had people in this church just up and quit school because they realized that maybe school wasn't in the plan of God. I would commend them for that. And we've had other people continue on with their education and graduate and get fine jobs and keep going with a career and all the rest because they were convinced after much praying and evaluating that that was for them the will of God. And I would commend them for that. Do you know what God is wanting you to do in this life? How He wants you to spend your money? Where He wants you to invest your time? Because if you're not sure of that, you're probably going to end up playing softball and collecting shells. You're going to have to figure it out sooner or later. And you know what the convenient thing is about being outside of God's will? This culture will take you along in its own current. Year after year after year will pass before you are 51 or 59 and on the verge of retirement, and you still don't know what the will of God is. You better figure it out because you don't want to waste your life. You know why? Because life is short. And being outside of the will of God is a sin that steals from you the precious time you've got from God to invest in the next phase. David concludes his song with these words, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Don't be silent at my tears, for I'm a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." He's going, my time on earth is short. This isn't my home. I get it. I'm a sojourner. I'm only here as a pilgrim to make an investment into the land to which I walk. He says, "Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." So what I see clearly in these last two verses, what David wants more than anything before he dies. But before I reveal that to you, I want to ask you, what do you want more than anything before you die? What will you give your life to get? What is it? Is it a spouse? Is it a career? Are they those things that America has decided for you? Your parents have decided for you? Your own flesh has decided for you? What is it that you would give your life to get? Because everyone gives their life to get something. Everyone. If you have a life, you've exhausted it to get something. And if you want to know what a person has exhausted their life to get, you can look and see whatever it is they've got when their life is over. Some are going to give their life to the acquisition of riches, which in verse 6 tells us that there are some who do it in vain. They heap up riches and they don't know who will gather them. Some people are going to give their life to gain for themselves fame and glory and honor, to have great achievements or to leave a legacy, a business or a family. You want to know what David wants more than anything before his life is over? To have a right relationship with God. To have a right relationship between him and his heavenly Father restored to harmony before he is, quote, gone away and is no more. That's all he wants. And then you got sin, and sin has made that an impossibility for David. I just want to have a right relationship with God, but sin is in the way. Sin is in the way. And so how does David deal with it? David deals with it the same way you and I would deal with it. David looks forward in faith to a Savior who would one day come. We look back in faith to a Savior who long ago was. It's the same Savior. It's the Savior that came and dealt a decisive blow to sin to eradicate it once for all. He is the same Savior who stands by as an advocate when we do fall into sin as we walk. He has done this so that we can serve God without the fear of what our sin might do to our relationship with the Lord. So we don't have to freak out about sinning. We don't have to go mute. We don't have to cut our hands off. We don't have to plug our eyes out. We can swing the bat hard, knowing that if we strike out once or twice, it's okay. We can throw the ball. If somebody else catches it, well, chalk one up in the interception column, but I'm going to throw the ball again. I'm not going to lay down and give up just because I messed up a little bit here and there. I mean, seriously, like, this is something that I'm going to have to deal with as a Christian. What if I tried really hard to plant a church in Duluth and make this thing go, only to see the doors shut in, like, 2018? What if that happens? How am I going to react to that? What if everybody just leaves? I mean, you might. Unless we get air conditioning down here one of these days, I'm thinking you guys aren't going to come back if it's this hot down here. Like, I don't want to have it. I could lose all of you. And I'm well aware of that. What's my plan when I do? What's my plan when everything I thought was going to happen as a Christian crumbles because I didn't cut it? I failed. Well, I'd like to believe I keep going. I'll figure out what he wants me to do next and just go do that. I've said before, and I don't know if this had played true or not, but if God told me tonight that I wasn't a Christian and I wasn't chosen and there's no way I'm going to heaven, I guess I'd just spend the rest of my life handing out Bibles anyway. Why not? So you sinned. So you didn't make it. So you disappointed God. I mean, we have a promise of eternal life. We have an equally true promise of a very short earthly one. And that whatever we get in eternity is going to be drastically shaped by how we spend the temporal. Sometimes I think it must be an act of God to open our minds to the reality of that. Because we can't do it ourselves, can we? None of us can go, oh yeah, okay, I better really step it into high gear. And then you just all of a sudden, poof, the lights go on and you're like, I'm going to be all on for God now. Probably not. But like David, we can go, you know, God, you're able to do this in me. You're able to stir me to a great discontent with the apathy I have towards sin in my life. You're able to work in me a holy passion to eradicate all that's wrong. Would you do that for me, God? Would you help me to realize that life is short? That everything I do in this life will weigh in on the next? So that I can serve God with confidence, not in my ability to do it perfectly or save myself from my own sin, but in God's ability to do in me what needs to be done, that I might be compelled to ongoing spiritual maturity. He can. You can. God can do this in you. We're not going to do it in ourselves. Lord, we want to invite you to do that work in us that kind of agitates the soul and stirs us up to a passion to fight against the sin that has perhaps bogged us for too long now. I pray that you rouse in us a frustration at having tried to eradicate it on our own through the strength of our own flesh. And we would invite you, Lord, to perfect us as you've promised in your own timing and in your own way, that we might become children who can serve you and worship you and love you without distraction and in all confidence, not worrying about whether we're doing it perfectly, not distracted with the, whoops, I messed up a little bit there, but just an understanding that you're a good and gracious God and Father who intends for us to grow, not to be perfect overnight, but to grow. I pray also that you would help us to be impressed with the reality that life is short and we only get one pass at this, and that the extent to which we live within your will is going to make all the difference in what we have in the life to come. So, Father, only you can do that work in us. David agrees with that, and Paul would echo that same thing in Romans when he says, "O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, "I thank God it's Jesus. Jesus can." We invite you to do that work in us through Christ. Amen.